Thank you, Pastor Nate. This text is clear as day, isn't it? Well, Romans 11, you would benefit by having a Bible today. You're going to need to think a little bit. I've been preaching at a bunch of youth camps in June, and I was talking to one of the staffers at one of those camps, and I said, hey, we're going through Romans. And he said, our church is going through Romans on, I think it was a Wednesday night. And he said, our pastor got to Romans 11, and he said, guys, I don't know what to say about Romans 11. And we've got VBS next week, so let's just pray about VBS and pick up with Romans 12 next week. So they totally skipped Romans 11. I can sympathize with that pastor. This is a very difficult chapter. A lot of commentaries skip Romans 9 to 11 altogether. But I don't want to take that approach. The other approach is to spend about 4 months in Romans 11. A lot of guys do that as well. That's not my particular style. So I've decided we're going to deal with it, and we're going to deal with it all in one shot. So we're going to go on a journey. It was a bit of a train wreck, I feel, at the 9. So hopefully we don't derail at some point. You guys seem to be a little bit more alert than the 9, and so I'm grateful for that. Let this be a reminder to us as we dive into this difficult text that we should never run from hard things. Tell our kids all the time in our home, we want to be people who do hard things. And we're going to learn some hard things today. Even Peter said at one point that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. So if you feel that way today, you're in good company. Peter said that. He may have been reading Romans 11 when he said that. I'm not sure. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us eyes to see really the truths that we need to see and be shaped into the image of Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us grace as we study. Pray you would cause our hearts to tremble at your severity and cause our hearts to melt in light of your kindness and mercy, both of which are displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hero of the whole Bible, including Romans 11. So I pray that you would show us yourself, Father, in your word. You would show us our sin, and you would show us our Savior, the Deliverer. Shape us more into his image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is all about God working out his plans in redemptive history. What God has done in the past and what God intends to do in the future, particularly related to the future of Israel. Now, before you check out, you may wonder, what practical significance does Romans 11 have for us in light of this big concept of the future of Israel? Let me give you four applications. I'm going to give you the application at the beginning of the sermon rather than the end. So, lest you get lost through the study, you'll know what I think we should be praying for. One of the applications that we should take away from chapter 11 is a zeal for evangelism. This is just an obvious observation. As you read chapter 11, you cannot miss Paul's dominant concern for people to be saved. Now, however we shake out on how these details are going to work out, this much we should all agree on. We should share in this burden for people to be saved. That's why Paul's writing the chapter. He is burdened by the people of Israel in particular who don't know Jesus. So that's one application as we're studying, be asking yourself that question. Do I long to see people saved like this? Secondly, unity. This passage teaches us much about the importance of the church being one, to be in harmony. I think that's why Paul is writing so much about the future of the Jews. The church in Rome is largely Gentile. So lest you think, well, this is not important to me, I'm not a Jew. Well, Paul thought it was important to the Gentiles. And he spends all his time writing to them, and for a really practical purpose, and we're going to see this teased out in chapters 12 to 16, and that is that they may be unified. This chapter is the foundation for that unity, and it's the gospel. So as we're studying, be thinking about that as well. Am I contributing to the unity of the faith? Am I contributing to the unity of the local church? A third application that we should be thinking about throughout this text is a simple one, and that is hope. This text gives us great hope for the future because our God is in control of the future, including the affairs of our day. Fourth, worship. As we conclude this text, we'll see, as Nate read, the doxology. This is where it's all headed, that we would worship our great God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in mercy. And so if our hearts are not soaring in worship, then we're not understanding it, and I'm probably not doing a very good job. And so let's pray toward those ends as we study this text together. So chapter 10, verse 21 ended this way. It says that God is holding out his hands to Israel, but they are disobedient. They do not want to receive the Messiah. So now in chapter 11, Paul addresses the destiny, the future of Israel. Not exclusively Israel. He talks about the Gentiles as well, but mainly for the future of Israel. If you're looking at a Bible, just notice in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, he's talking about the present condition of Israel. This was his present in his day and our present in our day. What is the current condition of Israel related to Jesus? Second part of the text, verses 11 to 32, is the future. What's going to be the outworking of those purposes? You with me? Paul then ends in that great doxology. So let me just share with you three truths based upon that structure. First of all, we read in verses 1 to 10 that God has a remnant chosen by grace, a people that are chosen by grace. In the present moment, there are some Jews who believe on Jesus. And so Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? That is, has he totally rejected Israel because they have rejected Jesus? That would make sense. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Does this mean that God has totally rejected Israel? And Paul's answer is, meganoito, by no means, God forbid. He will not reject his people totally. And then he gives three proofs. First, verse 1, a personal example. He says, I myself am an Israelite. So God hasn't totally rejected Israel. He says, look at me, I'm a Jew, and I'm a Christian. So it's just a basic example. The second example he gives is a theological truth. Verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And here we are back at the doctrine of election. To foreknow means to forelove. It means to choose to have relationship with someone. God has a commitment to a people. As we looked at previously in Romans 9:6, there is an Israel within Israel. There is a remnant. God is not going to unknow the people that he has foreknew. And so he just establishes a basic theological purpose, a premise that God is working out his saving purposes and that he has a people for himself among the Jews. And then he spends more time on this third proof that God has not totally rejected Israel presently, and that is a biblical example. And here he draws our attention to the great story of Elijah. Now he's assuming a lot of understanding of the story of Elijah, and I don't want to presume upon that this morning. If you don't know the story of Elijah, briefly, 1 Kings 17, this guy appears out of nowhere. He's from Tishbe. Nobody even knows where that is. A man of great obscurity shows up looking like he's shopping at Whole Foods, the part of the village people, you know. And here he is, all organic, and he is doing wonders in 1 Kings 17. He's surviving by a miraculous provision of God through this endless jar of flour and oil. He raises a son to life who is dead. And then in 1 Kings 18, the example in which Paul points out here, Elijah goes to the Mount Carmel, and he is up against the prophets of Baal. And there he puts on this great display. Let's see who the real God is. Who can call down fire from heaven? And Elijah wins the day. Elijah then begins to trash talk the false prophets in one of the more humorous sections of the Old Testament. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe your God went to the bathroom. Why don't you try something else? And their God never answers. Elijah looks awesome in 1 Kings 18. And then in 1 Kings 19, Jezebel comes after Elijah, and this mighty prophet gets depressed. He gets afraid. And he actually prays in 1 Kings 19, God, kill me. He's on the mountain, and then he's, Lord, take my life. He's sitting under a broom tree wanting to die. We can relate so much to Elijah, can't we? Up on the mountain, down in the valley. And you remember what God does. First of all, he lets him sleep, a great solution to a lot of our problems. And then God tenderly bakes him a cake. A cake. What do you need when you're discouraged? You need some cake, man. This holy fudge round just appears through an angel. How warm is that, you know? He gets cake. And so he has this Twinkie, and then the Lord speaks to him, gives him a new vision for the future. tells him to anoint Elisha, and he reminds him most of all of his grace. Elijah thinks he's the only one left. And that happens to us a lot in our discouragement. And the Lord reminds him of his grace, and this is from 1 Kings that Paul quotes, I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant. And so it was in Elijah's day, so it is in Paul's day, so it is in our day. There is a remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus. It looks like the whole thing is crumbling to some, and even as Christians today, who are Gentile Christians, sometimes we feel discouraged, don't we? Particularly if you go to like a public school and you're trying to live out your faith, you feel like you're the only one, or you're in the military perhaps, or you're playing college sports, where it's very hard to live out your faith in certain contexts, your workplace. Take a cue from Elijah and go back to the gospel of grace and remind yourself you're not alone. Preach to yourself and stop listening to yourself. Preach the gospel of grace to your soul. What happens to Elijah then is he reappears in 1 Kings 21, rejuvenated, and he goes and he confronts the king. That's what happens after a little rest, a little cake, and a lot of grace. He reminded himself of who he is, what God is doing, and he rejuvenates him. It's a beautiful picture of restoration. And so Paul says, hey, so it is in our day. God had a people then, God has a people now. So that's what he says in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then a great statement about grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God has always saved by grace. This is a great statement. It is not grace mixed with works. There's no side door. It's grace and nothing but grace that saves us. And so we don't want to get it twisted. If you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, we've been there. And Paul will say this later. There is nothing at all for us to gloat about. We don't talk to you from a position of superiority, simply as beggars who found the bread, right? And if you are an unbeliever, you probably deal with guilt. People will do anything to get rid of their guilt. Diet, exercise, yoga, alcohol. But you can't drink away your guilt. You can't do enough plank walks to get rid of your guilt. The only thing that's going to get rid of your guilt is grace. Being swallowed up in the grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness that only comes from God in Jesus. If you try to get rid of your guilt by effort, performance, it will either lead you to pride or despair. And you'll probably go back and forth, thinking you've earned it, you've merited it, or that you can never receive it. But grace humbles us and lifts us. And many of us in our day deal with people, we counsel with people, and what are we doing all the time? Pointing them back to the grace of God. Elijah needed it, and there will be moments when we feel a lot like him. So be encouraged. By the way, Elijah was also isolated. That's a whole other sermon in itself. We are prone to that kind of discouragement when we are alone. We need grace, and we need community. You're made for that kind of community. Isolation not only contributes to your discouragement, but it perpetuates it. And so you need people around you. Verse 7, then he says, here's the opposite of the people who are believing in Israel, the people who are stubborn and rejecting Messiah. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain it. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Why were they hardened? Well, in chapter 9, it says that they tried to pursue righteousness by works-based effort. And they can't obtain it. You can't obtain righteousness. Romans is teaching us that dominant principle, right? We are righteous only in Jesus. And they had all these privileges, but there was a blindness. He quotes from Isaiah and Deuteronomy in verse 8, a blindness to the work of God then in the Old Testament and now. There's a veil over their eyes. Just like there's a veil over any unbelieving eyes, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. And then in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 69 and says, their table, this place of privilege, provision, let it become a snare for them. They haven't obtained the privileges. We've been talking about that throughout our study in Romans. A stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Well, a lot we could deal with there, but I won't go into a lot of time on it. Just notice here that this is a judicial act of God, that these people have persisted in stubborn rebellion. And my friend, again, if you're not a Christian, you need to see that God is being patient with you. But don't presume later, as this text says, on the kindness of God. This is a window of time for you to believe on Messiah. Otherwise, he leaves you in your hardness of heart, in your rebellion. This leads us to the second piece. Now, verse 11. Verse 11 to 32 is a little long one. Bear with me, guys. You're doing well so far. I'll start handing out lollipops. You continue to give me feedback, okay? And it is God will continue working out his saving purposes in the future. So verses 1 to 10 is about the present and the past. And now we're moving to the future. What is the future? The first question in verse 1 was, is Israel's rejection total? No, there's a remnant. This question now is Israel's rejection final? No. It isn't irreversible. In fact, it's part of God's plan. Not only is their fall not only have they not fallen and gotten knocked out, they've fallen. But as we're going to see, God had a plan for that. The first piece of this is in verses 11 to 15, that Israel's rejection of Messiah means the Gentiles have an opportunity to be saved. And for that, we're glad. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, that is through Israel's rejection of Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you see the interlocking destinies of Jew and Gentile. These aren't two mutually exclusive things God is doing. The two are related. We're going to see in a minute an analogy of the olive tree grafted in together, right? So Israel's rejection means the Gentiles have come, have an opportunity to be saved. You don't have to look hard in Acts to see this pattern, do you? Where did Paul go first in the book of Acts when he preached? To the synagogues. Did he get a good response there? Not normally. They wanted to kill him most of the time. What did Paul then do? Preach to the Gentiles. Many of them became believers. And today, the majority of Jews do not believe on Jesus as Messiah. Some do, but not the majority. And what has happened is this sort of gospel boomerang has happened. It's went from Israel to the Gentiles, and we're going to see it's going to go back to Israel. But part of the purpose of this rejection is that the Gentiles, like you and me, could come into the fold. And one of the purposes of us coming into the fold, notice that last phrase, is to make Israel jealous. Now, this is an interesting concept. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he hasn't lost sight of his kinsmen. And he hopes that through the Gentiles believing on Jesus, enjoying the riches that are in Jesus, Israel will say, I want in on that. I want that. I want to know the riches of Christ. It's not a sinful jealousy, which we see all over the place in so many lyrics of songs. I wish I had Jesse's Girl, songs like that. It's not that kind jealousy. Rick Springfield making an appearance today. And what you see here really is that God really does want to save Israel. And so Paul concludes now by saying Israel's inclusion will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. If their trespass means riches for the world, that is, if Israel's rejection of Jesus means riches for the world, including us, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So when more Jews turn to Christ, as we're going to see in the future, I think that's what's going to happen. This remnant gets expanded. By the way, I think that's in the very idea of a remnant. The remnant always means there's something more to come. There's going to be a full inclusion. So again, when this Jewish ingathering happens in the future, however that's going to work out, it won't mean the Gentiles lose out. It'll actually mean greater blessings for the Gentiles. So that's what he says in verse 12. Verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. This is a fascinating concept to me, gospel jealousy. There is a sinful jealousy. I think Paul was jealous of Stephen, who was martyred. And the Jews were jealous of Jesus, and they had him crucified. Sometimes that jealousy provokes belief. And I think this is a great question for us. Are you taking so much pleasure in Jesus that unbelievers want what you have? When they see your life, they see your contentment. They see your generosity. They see your joy even in the midst of trial. Does that cause them to perk up and say, what must I do to be saved? You know, that's the case of Paul and Silas in prison, wasn't it? They're beaten to death. It's midnight, and we read that Paul and Silas were not complaining, but they were praying and singing hymns to God. We don't know what they were singing. Probably something out of the Baptist hymnal. It's pretty old. And there they were. Late at night, Paul, Silas, it's cold down here. Silas, what do you think we should do, Paul? How about we sing? Silas, like, ah, you can't sing, Paul. No raspy voice. What you want to sing? How about that one by MC Hananiah? That's why we pray. Let's do that. We don't know what they were saying. Don't know what that conversation would have been like. How about we do that one by being a living sacrifice? You just like that one because you wrote that one. Whatever it was, they lift their voice to God. And you remember what happens. God shakes the earth. And a little jailer comes out. I imagine a little Barney Fife. And he says, sirs, remember what he said? What must I do to be saved? I think that's gospel jealousy. Whatever it is you got, that's what I want. Would an unbeliever look at your life at all and say, oh, I want to know the riches of Jesus? Well, that's a very convicting thought, a very challenging thought. And it's one I think we should take away from our study today. Verse 15 is a transitional statement. He says, for if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He calls Israel's future belief, as we'll get into in a moment, I think more coming to faith, being life from the dead. Now, some take this as an apocalyptic look to the future, that it refers to the resurrection. And when there's going to be sort of a catalyst here that something happens to Israel leading to the resurrection. I don't think that's what Paul means here. I think he could have said resurrection. I think he's simply talking about the power of God on display. Israel's belief will be like life from the dead. He's going to raise them from the dead, which is what he's done for all believers, right? Verse 16, he begins to talk about an analogy. This is a transitional verse into the olive tree analogy. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So what is true of the part is true of the whole, okay? And then that leads us to this next thought. Verses 16 to 24, he talks about God's purpose and Gentile arrogance with the use of an analogy of an olive tree. If you're an artist, you can draw this. If you're not, you can just write it. Here's the analogy in four parts. The olive tree represents the people of God. The olive tree represents the people of God. The root of the olive tree represents the patriarchs. The root, patriarchs, whole tree, whole people of God. The natural branches refer to ethnic Israel. Natural branches, ethnic Israel. The wild olive shoot refers to whom? The Gentiles, us, we wild, right? So, there you go. Olive tree, people of God. It's not hard. Root, patriarchs, natural branches, ethnic Israel, olive shoot, the Gentiles. So, in giving this illustration, and in the midst of all the complexity, there's actually a very practical concern that Paul has for the Gentiles, again, because he wants to see unity in the church, that they'd not be arrogant toward the Jews. That they would not be puffed up toward the Jews. So don't be conceited, he says, in so many words. So let me just read it for you. Verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root, that is the patriarchs, of the olive tree, the whole people of God, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What he's saying here is that we stand on the shoulders of the patriarchs. Don't be arrogant towards unbelieving Jewish people. No, we love the Old Testament. We love Israel's Messiah. That should never be our attitude. We should never gloat. We should never be pride at all in the believer's heart. But here, speaking to our relationship with Jewish people, no. There's no smugness for believers. Instead, what there should be is broken-hearted evangelism toward Jewish unbelievers. And we say to them, my friends, we have found your Messiah. Will you believe? Paul wants that kind of attitude displayed in the Gentile life. He says in verse 18, not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul grants that rebuttal. That is true. Those branches, the natural ones, were broken off. We were grafted in. That is true, verse 20. And then, though, he denies any kind of replacement theology. That is, that the church has somehow replaced Israel. Nor does he affirm that the church is a parenthesis on redemptive history, somehow separate from Israel. No, there is one root, and the branches, wild and natural, are grafted onto the one people of God, all of whom believe on Messiah. So he says, so do not become proud, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. This is the attitude that should be in your heart, one of humility, one of awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided, this is a very important phrase for persevering in the faith, provided you continue in his kindness. The Christian life is about continuing in the kindness of God. Not presuming upon the kindness of God, but reveling in the kindness of God, being mindful of the severity of God, being mindful that God's severity was poured out Golgotha, not on us, but upon this Messiah. Continue in that disposition if you're a Christian. In awe of God's kindness, trembling before his severity, grateful for the Messiah who took our place. Keep persevering in that. 23. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, the Jews, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. I love how he adds that. God can do this. He can bring life from the dead. Right now, it looks like the vast majority of them do not believe, and that is true. But God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That will be an easy thing to do in comparison to what he's done with you Gentiles. You see. Well, that's a lot of stuff, isn't it? We could call it a day right there, but I've got a few more verses. Verses 25 to 32. We're going to finish here. God's future purposes for Jew and Gentile. And this is where it gets very interesting. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Again, you see his purpose. He doesn't want the Gentiles to be conceited. To be wise in your own eyes is a way to say, stay humble. I want you to understand this mystery. So Paul's about to give us a mystery. He's going to tell us what this mystery is. What's very interesting is, when he gets done, we're always like, I don't understand all of it. If nothing else, this text humbles us as we study it, and definitely as we preach it. This is the mystery, though, in general. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That is, temporarily, the majority of Israel do not believe on Jesus. Why? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think this means, as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, whenever that is, I have no clue what that will look like, but it seems to be a missional, global, you know, preaching of the gospel. So there's a partial hardening. Temporarily, Jews don't believe the gospels, then the boomerangs went back to the Gentiles, and it'll circle back. And in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, almost every word in the end of 25 and in that little phrase, 26, is debated. Oh, tons of ink. I read somewhere around 50 commentaries a week on Romans. This chapter is just like, just throw your hands up in the air and wave them like you just don't care. There's a sense in which the more you read, the more you're like, oh. But I do think I have the correct answer. What all this means, okay? Now, we want to approach these things humbly. We're talking about the future. And let me just give you a reminder for those of you who love prophecy and love and know all the details of it with your charts and stuff. The interpretation of a prophecy is given its full and complete meaning only when that prophecy is fulfilled. So if it's not fulfilled yet, we should exercise a lot of caution. We should talk about it humbly and charitably. We don't have a position on all the details of the end times as a church. We have them from post-mill to pre-mill to ob-mill to pan-mill. It's going to pan out. We've got it all, and you are welcome here. Okay? That's not an issue for us. When we get to heaven, we'll realize who was right, who was wrong. Okay? We know the big stuff, as we're going to see. The deliverer is coming. And I think the big stuff here is that God does indeed have a future purpose for Israel. Now, I've learned a lot in my study this week. This text has taken me in all sorts of twists and turns. But this little phrase, verse 26, all Israel, looks easy. All Israel will be saved. But it's not that easy. After all, whole schemes of theology, Bird says, complete with charts, novels, and political groups for U.S. policy in the Middle East, hinge on these few verses. So it's a great verse for 4th of July. The basic questions are this. Who is Israel? Seemed to be very obvious, but it's not. Because we've already said, all Israel is not Israel. Well, who's Israel? That's a hard one. Who is Israel? Second question, when does Israel get saved? If there is a future for more of them to be saved? And how do they get saved? Who, when, how? So, verse 26. I think when he says all Israel be saved, he means ethnic Israel. This doesn't mean every single Israelite that has ever been born or everyone that will live in the future. All Israel in the Old Testament and in extra biblical sources always has room for exceptions. But be that as it may, it refers to Israel as a whole in a general sense. There's a believing remnant now that will be expanded somewhere in the future. More of them will be saved. I think that's the clearest reading of this text. Some read all Israel as the church, that is, the elect of both Jew and Gentile. A lot of them base that on Galatians 6:16, where Paul talks about the Israel of God. And there I do think he's talking about the church, but not here. And I base that on verse 25, where he's just distinguished in the previous verse between Gentile and Israel. I don't think he's coming back now to say they're both the same. And in verse 26, when Jesus is going to banish ungodliness from Jacob, I think that refers to Israel. And then if you just look back at the whole text, that's what the olive tree is about, is it not? The difference, the distinction, and then the unity between the groups. Further, when you think about a mystery, it's not a mystery to think that God will save the elect from Jew and Gentile. That's pretty obvious. Nor is it just that God is going to save the Jews throughout history without something big in the future happening. That's not a mystery that I think leaves Paul in worship. No, Paul's burden throughout Romans 9 to 11 has been that his kinsmen are not believing. He gets to the end of 11 and he is in awe of God's wisdom, because I think there is a plot twist. At the end, Israel gets saved by faith in Jesus. A large number of them, not all of them, but when the gospel has penetrated the ends of the earth and the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, God will lift the veil of his ancient people and multitudes of them will believe on Jesus. Works for me. Don't know if it works for you. We'll understand it better by and by. But what we do know is verse 26, this quote from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion. What you should underscore there is Paul has changed the word, which he likes to do. In Isaiah, it says deliverer will come to Zion. I think referring to the first coming of Jesus. Here he says deliverer will come from Zion, which is, if we take that as heaven, Zion, this ingathering of more ethnic Israelites believing on Jesus will happen somehow related to the second coming of Jesus. I think before. I don't think he sees this as a catalyst for the return. But we'll see. What's he going to do? He's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob, and he's going to take away their sins. They're going to believe on Jesus. So notice here that Israel gets saved the same way we get saved, by faith in Jesus. It's not two schemes. It's not two people of God. It's one people of God by faith in Jesus. And Paul has painted a beautiful picture of the future. When exactly? He doesn't tell us. Not here. The point is, the number of the remnant will be expanded to include a larger number. And the hope is, Jesus wins. And where would Jesus? Christ will triumph. On that, we have agreement. And on that, we sing about. We get to see history like we're watching ESPN Classic. We know the outcome. When you're watching your team and it's a tight game, you're a nervous wreck. But when you're watching it knowing the end, you can relax. Friends, we know the outcome. We know the end, and in that we rejoice. Verses 28 to 32, Paul wraps up the argument by reminding us of the basic points of the argument. He says, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That is, because they don't believe, they're considered enemies currently. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God's covenant with their forefathers is obviously important, and God is not going to go back on that, as he's going to say in just the next verse. Notice what he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So he's not going to withdraw his promises to the fathers. There's a purpose. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God and now have received mercy, that's Gentiles, because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. That's a great summary of what we've studied in Romans thus far. Verse 32. God has consigned in Adam all to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on all. All here means Jew and Gentile. This is not universalism. But by faith in Jesus, the whole world, which is sinful and disobedient, can find mercy in Jesus. In other words, Paul says the whole trajectory of human history is the magnification of the mercy of God. God's mercy on display. Which is why Romans 12 begins, verse 1, in view of God's mercy. This is how we should live. So it's a marvelous trajectory. The last there's a lot of them today. God deserves the glory forever. Briefly here, just this doxology. I mean, how do you end Romans 9 to 11? If you're scratching your head saying, man, God is, who can trace his ways? His wisdom is infinite. That's what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable, that is, untraceable, are his ways. And then Paul quotes two Old Testament texts. First one from Isaiah 40. Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? This is in a context where God's people are under oppression to Babylon. And God says, they're nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They're like a grasshopper. I don't need your help. I don't need any advice. I'm God. He stands out above all. He doesn't need any. I know a lot of people would like to counsel God. Sometimes I would like to counsel God. Have you ever heard someone start a sentence with, if I were God? He's like, oh boy. No. He doesn't need counseling. And then he quotes from Job, which was an equally humbling text to quote. Who's ever given a gift to God that he might be repaid? This is in the context of Job. This is Job 41:11, where God asked Job over 40 questions. Job's been complaining, murmuring. He has suffered immensely. We can not imagine the suffering he's went through. And then God begins to tell Job of his godness. Where were you, Job? And he just goes on until Job puts his hand over his mouth and is in stunned silence. And here Paul says, who's ever given a gift to God that he may be repaid? Don't ever think that your serving of God or your giving to God puts him in your debt. Don't think God owes you. If you give, some of you ought to try it sometime, financially, Half of the year's left, okay? You can make up for the first half. Don't think, and I should never think, that my gift, my service, puts God in my debt. Now he owes me. No. He's saying here, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your service. He uses you because he loves you. Lets you in on this. So it's a really good question, I think, for motivation. Why do I serve God? Why do I give? Because I somehow think that puts him in my debt. I had a basketball coach who would make us pray it before every practice. He would tell me, Tony, go lead the team in prayer. We want to get the big man on our side. I didn't really know I'd pray, but I was just, you know, praying for a W. We want to get the big man. We're going to put God in our debt by praying. No. No, God is God. He is trying to say here, God is wholly other. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's a privilege to serve God. God doesn't owe us a nickel. And then he ends. For from him, that is, he is the source of all things. This is a worldview verse here. From him, through him, so he sustains all things. He created all things, he sustains all things. And then back to him, he's the goal of all things. To him be the glory forever. Paul ends with a hymn. So, back to my four applications. We're out of time, my friends. You've been wonderful sports this morning. Evangelism. Do you long to see people saved? Is there a sense in which you're taking such joy in the gospel that people want in on what you have? Let's be thinking about that. Unity. Are you contributing to the unity of the Spirit? The bond of peace. Hope. Have you lost sight, my friends, of your future? Our future is glorious. This text tells us this. Tolkien said it artfully when he says, God will make all sad things come untrue. It's a wonderful thing at night when you're having a bad dream. Mine normally concerned Kimberly. I think my greatest fear is something happened to her. I don't sleep very well normally, and I have some really crazy dreams. They normally revolve around, I don't have anything to say in the pulpit, and I'm just this nightmare. Have no content, or it revolves around Kimberly. But when you wake up and you realize that was just a dream, that's the best news in the world, isn't it? And I just want to cuddle. She never does, but it's at least I know she's there. You know, I know she's there. Your life may feel like a nightmare, and the sad things really are true. But one day the nightmare will be over. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. And Jesus will have his people from every tribe and tongue. And we'll see our fellow Jewish believers as well. And that'll be glorious. This text should fill us with worship. Speaking of hymn writers, as a young man, he walked out of a church service disliking the music. His dad said, why don't you do something about it? So he went home and wrote a hymn. The following Sunday, they sang that hymn. And for the next 54 years, Isaac Watts wrote over 650 hymns, including The Wonderful Cross and a great song, Jesus Shall Reign. I don't know anybody who sings this song. Maybe some of the Puritan, modern-day Puritan folks. I think we should give it a go at some point. Hear the line, Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. That was a song they sang when Eric Little, the Olympic star, went to the train station to give his life for the gospel in China. Liddell pulled down the window of the train and started singing. Thousands were there to see him off. Jesus shall reign. He died of a brain tumor in China. An Olympic gold medalist, an intellect of great caliber, buried in China. Gripped by an all-consuming passion for Christ and his kingdom. That's what Romans 11 ought to do to us. It should help us to see that Jesus Christ will reign forever. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that it would give us remarkable hope in difficult days. Keep us ever mindful of your saving grace, your kindness and mercy to us in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to share in the burden of the Apostle Paul, that our thoughts would be consumed with seeing people saved. Though that sounds a bit archaic in our world today, maybe a bit holier than thou, pray you would work this into our hearts. And our great longing would to see our friends, our neighbors, Jew and Gentile alike, believe on Messiah. So we pray you grant us much grace in that. Pray you would unify us as a church around the gospel as Paul wanted this church, these churches to be unified. And I pray you would cause our hearts to soar in worship today. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.